Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us at the Brownsburg Church, we hope you feel welcome here. It's nice looking out. I see a lot of festive colors, a lot of red, a lot of green, a lot of white. It's almost like we're excited for something. I don't know what. You guys excited for Christmas? Yeah? Excited for Christmas? I know we are at the Jimerson household. We got our tree up like many of you after Thanksgiving. Plastic tree, just an old hand-me-down, right? We're definitely not known to go out of our way to get a... Does anybody have a real tree? I'm curious. Look at all these overachievers out here. You and your shame on... Don't you know we're saved by grace? God allows a plastic tree. Man, we got a plastic tree, and Amber got one of those nice little doohickeys that it's one of those pine scent things that you just hide back there, right? And it is so powerful that we basically stay out of the room. And it's okay. It's totally fine because we actually did something weird this year where we're putting the presents out early. So we have all of these presents this early out underneath the tree. And it's kind of a dangerous thing whenever your house is filled with four wild animals, right? They shred paper like it's a bounced check. It's ridiculous. And so yeah, they're staying out of there. And it's okay. But speaking of trees, I wanted to just draw your attention real quick to something we have out on the bulletin board just as you exit out of the auditorium in the foyer there. I love so much. Ryan and Lydia have been a blessing as church ever since they placed membership. And they had this great idea that you guys know every year we have an annual theme, right? And they had this great idea to just kind of make it interactive before we unveil the theme next year. And we're super excited about this theme, and so they kind of just took our graphic, put it out there on the board, and it's like this tree image, right? And it's been cool to go over there and see, like, everybody, you know, just guess and just see how far off people are from the theme for next year, right? My favorite one that I saw as they're guessing and writing their guess in there is, I think it was little Lainey who said, planting more trees, right? Yes, plant more trees. Eco-friendly for Jesus, man. I'm all for it. It's going to be great. But, yeah, scrawl your little guess on there, and we'll see who wins it, who really gets it. You guys aren't that far off. You guys aren't that far off. You're close, but you're kind of, actually, you're a little far off, all right? I'll give you guys a little hint, okay? Think parables. Think parables for the theme, right? And particularly with that metaphor there. Let's go ahead and bow our heads as we go to God in prayer. Almighty Father, we're thankful for this moment in time where we can just stop and we can focus on your word. You're holy. And as we gather around your word, help us to realize, Father, as we're inching towards the end of this year, as we're inching towards the end of Mark, which we've been focusing on for this whole year, help us to realize we are standing on holy ground. Christ our Lord has taken our sins to the cross. Father, help us in this moment just to read this text, to understand it in all of its glory, and to celebrate the victory of our King upon that cross. Father, take the burdens away from our hearts. Help us to enjoy this time that we have with our family, delving together in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, go ahead. If you have a Bible, great. Go ahead and open in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, this is going to be page 853 in your pew Bible, 853, Mark chapter 15. Let's just simmer down a little bit as we go to this text, and this will be the last one on the extended meditation on the death of Jesus that we have been having for basically the past month. This is the last one. This is the climax, you guys. But Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 33. Let's read together. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple, was torn into from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus on the cross saw that in this manner he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. So summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And this is God's holy word. Now, what I want to talk to you about, the title for the lesson is The Death. And for those of you who are wildly observant, you guys know that in the bulletin, I sort of provide not foreshadowing, what's the word I'm looking for? Just a preview of some of the lessons that are going to be coming out of the pulpit over the next month, right? So on the first page in your insert there, there's a page that says which Sunday we're going to be talking about what text. And it's been really helpful. And you might be wondering, why is it this is called The Death when, Tyler, I thought you talked about that last time. And many of you were here last time when we talked about the crucified king, Jesus being on the cross. We talked about the visceral, physical suffering of Jesus on the cross, what crucifixion in the first century entailed, what he was doing when he gave Simon to Cyrene the cross and switched places with Barabbas and had this talk with Pilate. Talked about all those things. So why are we talking about the death here? This is a sister sermon to last week, okay? And it's the other side of the coin, if you will. Whereas last time we had focused on more of the physical agony of the cross, I got to be real with you. I almost wondered if we should even get into the gory details of what was happening there, because Mark really doesn't spend a lot of time there. None of the gospel writers really do. But I'm suspicious that maybe some of that was because a lot of them would have been familiar with the process of crucifixion, so there was no need to go to that place. So we talked about it. But I do want you to see that this week is a sister sermon, because here Mark is focusing on this. He's talking about what is happening behind the veil, so to speak, when Jesus dies. What is the cosmic resonance? What is happening when Jesus expires on the cross in the spiritual sphere? What's happening there, right? Because here's the thing. If you look at everything Mark says, if you look at everything Jesus complains about, he never complains about the cross. He never complains about the agony. He never complains about the spiritual dryness of it all, him being parched in his mouth. He never talks about the mocking, the flogging, the spitting. He never talks about how people made fun of him, how he was naked hanging there on the cross. He never says that. He has one complaint, and it's the only thing he says from the cross in Mark's account, and it is this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is what we're focusing on today, is on that spiritual aspect of what's happening on this cross. Now, as I think about this, I really am trying to boil the essence of the question down to this. And that is, can we know we're saved? Can we really know that, in other words, the judgment of God is past? That all the judgment, I mean, we've heard of Judgment Day, amen, we've heard of Judgment Day, it's coming, that all of that was met at Jesus on the cross, that we can know we're free from God's judgment, that we can know we're saved, that we can be assured of that. I think that's a question. And this came home to me whenever I was talking with a brother. It might have been a few years ago. We went down to FC for the Florida College Lectures. So I went with a brother there. And as many people do, while we were down there, we got into kind of a philosophical discussion, right? So we were there one night, our hotel room. We were talking super late, like 3 or 4 in the morning. We were talking about things. We were talking about something called the ontological argument for the existence of God as originated by St. Anselm of Canterbury. That's a real thing. Now, normally I would tell you to go on Wikipedia and look that up, but I'll save you some trouble. Just ask somebody to punch you in your face, okay? It'll feel a lot better than this discussion. It was late. It was one of those nights where it's just like even words sound strange to you as they're coming out of your mouth. We need to go to bed. But this really came to me as we're talking because we got to this question of, can we know we're saved? And this guy said, Tyler, can you know you're saved? I mean, do you know you're saved? And I gave him the answer without skipping a beat. Yes. Yeah, I know I'm saved. I know without a doubt I'm saved. I know God loves me. I know that judgment for me is past. Therefore, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. I know that. And he said, but I don't think you really can know that. I don't really think you can know. You can't really know until the last day. Who can know that? You can't know that. You can't live with that kind of confidence. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's just something that's about our communion, about the Church of Christ, where we breed this sort of radical spiritual insecurity in our members, where we just don't know. I mean, you guys have said it to me. We've had talks in the foyer here. Tyler, when I was growing up back in my day, dude, you did not know if you were saved. That just wasn't a thing. You didn't talk about grace. Some of you guys are nodding your head. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And it might just not be our church thing. It might just be just a Christian thing in general. But can you really know? Can we really know that we are saved? And I really do wish I could see more confidence in my people. Even though I will admit, I think Brownsburg is ahead of the curve. Because we've worked on that. That has been a consistent theme here. And the elders have worked very hard about instilling that kind of gospel confidence in our people. And I love them for that. But can we have it? Is it true? And I want to say yes. Unequivocally, yes, we can know we're saved. Despite the anxiety, and we are people of radical anxiety, despite the guilt, despite the shame, despite all of the things that go bump in the night in the dark parts of our soul, right? And despite all of those things, yes, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that's what Mark's message is all about. I have a few emblems from this story that I want to bring to your attention, okay? As we go with Jesus there on the cross to show us, yes, we can know we're saved. The very first one is this, and that is the cloud. So notice how our story starts off, Mark 15, verse 33. He says there, and when the sixth hour had come, this is the ESV there, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness, the cloud, it descends. There is no light. I wasn't there. I don't know what it looked like, but I do know this. A lot of commentators want to go to some natural explanation. Well, if this is true, if this is an eyewitness account, there must be some natural explanation. This must be some sort of eclipse. How many of you guys have ever experienced a 3-hour eclipse? It doesn't happen like that. That's not how eclipses work, right? This is not a natural phenomenon. This is a spiritual, supernatural thing that happens here over the area of the cross when the Son of God is crucified. The cloud descends. There is darkness over the whole land. And I want to tell you something, and that is this, that whenever you read this picture of darkness, I want you to understand that there are supposed to be Hebrew passages, Bible passages from your Old Testament that alight upon your mind as you're reading this happen to Jesus. Here's the first one I want to show you. It's from Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, okay? Behold, the day of the Lord comes, the day of judgment. Behold, the day of the Lord, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. That's judgment day. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. We're seeing this come to a deep fruition and fulfillment in the day of Jesus on the cross. Now, I have other passages, but I just want to show you one more. This is Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs and lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. This is finding fulfillment in Jesus on the cross, that this is a day when we can feel God's presence leaving, if you will, okay? Leaving, if you will. That's what we're meant to feel with the audience of Mark, that something so atrocious, and even Dwayne had talked about this over the Lord's Supper, something so evil and atrocious and wicked and God-forsaken had happened on the cross, that we see God turn his face away is like we sing in that hymn. Turns his face away. The second image we get is that of the cry. Mark 15, verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is the Aramaic for, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, as Glenn had opened up our service with the call of worship, he had mentioned just in passing how every single call to worship we've had to prepare our minds for the worship has been from Psalm 22. And that's been deliberate because we're talking about the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And in my devotion service, we talked about in great detail Psalm 22. Now, what many people will call this cry, Jesus, one of his seven words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A lot of people call that the cry of dereliction. It's a cry of God forsakenness. It's a cry of someone who's covered from sin. And you guys know from Isaiah 59, quoted to us over and over and over again, I would be your God, but your sins have covered you, and I'm separated from you because of your sin, right? Jesus is covered with the collective grime of human sin, all of our sins. Even as Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, he says that Jesus took on the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in our place. That's what we're meant to see when we look at this picture of Jesus on the cross. He says in a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us, taking it for us on the cross. And here's another factoid, especially for those of us who are Bible nerds, okay? Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but here's something interesting. We all know Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the four Gospels, and they interplay with different areas, right? What's interesting about Matthew and Mark specifically is that only Matthew and only Mark mention this God-forsakenness. This, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're the only ones who mention it. They're simultaneously, Matthew and Mark, the only ones who mention Jesus' ransom saying. Do you guys remember that passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? That he's giving his life as this sort of payment for a debt, right? To release the captives to sin. The only ones who mention that, which leads a lot of people to see that there's a connection between Jesus' cry on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus saying, I'm a ransom for them, to release them to take on their sins. Now, I've heard the debates about this passage, especially for those of us in the Church of Christ. You're very familiar with this. We like to talk at this point about why Jesus wasn't truly God forsaken, right? It's kind of like our thing with the thief on the cross. So we like to talk about when we go to Luke 23 and we talk about the point of the human cross, we always like to talk about how, well, actually, the thief on the cross was probably baptized, right? Like, that's besides the point, but that's what we want to make of it. It's kind of the same thing here. We hear the debates. Well, Jesus wasn't really forsaken by God. He wasn't really done that because that would mess up the whole image of the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't get that. And so he wasn't really God forsaken. And I want to warn you about lessening the blow of what Jesus is saying here. Because here's the thing. We can go back and forth about whether he was truly God forsaken or not. But honestly, my words and your words don't matter. And here's why. It's that classic thing, right? If Jesus says it, that settles it. And that is what Jesus is saying. That no matter what we think, his perspective from the cross is that of abandonment. That's how he felt. And the darkness is there further to solidify this very idea. He did it in our place. You know, we talk about that great blessing, right? I love that blessing from Numbers 6, the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. On this cross, Jesus did not receive the blessing. He received the curse. The Lord curse you. The Lord turn his back to you. The face that Jesus beheld his entire existence turns away because he's taking our sin upon the cross. And the last one is very similar. Have you guys noticed we've been going along C's What do you think the last one is? The third one is the curtain. The curtain. Not just the cloud or the darkness, the supernatural darkness, not just the cry, but the curtain. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verses 37 and 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay? Now, what they're talking about here is the veil that would have been present in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Jesus suffered outside the city gate. He's crucified in Golgotha. Inside the city, where it was clean, was the holy temple that Herod built in lieu of Solomon's temple, basically. And what you have here is for generations, God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And so what does he do? He tells them to build this tabernacle. David comes along, makes it a temple. And in this temple, there are two main quadrants. The first part is called the holy place, where all the priests of God would lay out the bread, they'd burn the incense, they'd offer prayers on behalf of Israel, and all the things like that happen. And then there was this little section towards the back, called the most holy place. It was the holy of holies. And only one person, namely the high priest, could go in there once a year, namely on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. Boy, you did not go in that room if it wasn't under those parameters, because you would be struck dead immediately. This is the place of God. It's his presence. It's where he dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And if you didn't come in there with blood to have the sins remitted of Israel for a year, you didn't come in at all. And this veil, which historians tell us is not just some flimsy curtain, right? It's not like your shower curtain. This veil, which was at least a foot thick, chains, I mean, heavy stuff, was rent from the top, which no man could reach, at least without a ladder. Totally open. What is that meant to signify? Well, it signifies two things. Something happened on the cross when Jesus died, that all of a sudden, this very, very exclusive presence and dwelling place of God was open to the rest of the people. Now it wasn't just a high priest and that of Israel and that was sacrifice who could enter in the presence of God. Now it's open. And the second thing it signifies is that now the presence of God has indeed left the temple. It's open. We can go in. We can expect the presence of God. We are clean. Our sins are taken care of. That's the image of what we get here when Jesus died. That veil being rent open means no more separation. No more. Now, I have a parenthesis. I want to talk about this and how it applies, because as I was going through this lesson, going back to the question we had at the beginning of the sermon, I started thinking about, can we know we're saved? Can we know the judgment of God has passed? Can we know that we're free from God's judgment? So why does this question not feel as relevant today? Am I the only one who feels this way? I don't want to project on you, but why does this question, this assurance of salvation, feel less relevant today than it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago? Why does it gradually feel less and less relevant? And not only that, but why don't we believe it? I mean, the evidence is right there. We saw the cloud. We saw the cry. We saw the curtain. There is biblical evidence that really God's judgment is free. We can come to him and embrace him with open arms as he does to us, Jesus reconciling us, though we were previously enemies to God, bringing us to him by the death of himself. All the evidence is there for to believe it. So why don't we? I think one of the reasons is this. I don't think we really believe in a coming judgment anymore. And I'm talking about the culture in general, okay? I'm not talking about you specifically, but I don't know if we really feel the coming judgment anymore. I mean, the worldview of our people, of the next generation, is changing rapidly, quickly. And if anything, I think the newer generations have trouble believing in a God who isn't automatically accepting of everyone's lifestyle, no matter what it should be. Just like they have a problem, God not being accepting of everything by default. Sin seems irrelevant. There's not sin now. We have these things called victimless crimes. Have you heard of this? Victimless crimes. But is any crime really victimless when Jesus is the victim who dies for them all? Is there really not going to be a judgment day? I mean, do we really think that? If we're saved and you have that confidence before God, I love that. You've taken away the point of the sermon. That's great. But do we really think for a moment that there is not going to be a day when God will call to account everything that we have done? For all of the wars, all of the wickedness, for all of the evil, for all of the ways in which we have unjustly hurt our fellow man. Do we really think that? Whenever this is the Jesus who said that in 70 AD, the Romans are going to come down and they're going to take away your temple and destroy everything for all the injustice of this city. And they did. When this is the same God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the same God who covered the entire world in a flood, he did these things. Do we really think there isn't going to be a judgment day? I don't know. I might be off base. And I have to tell you something. I love the discussions we have whenever we go to the foyer after the sermon. Come talk to me about this because I'm trying to grapple with it. And I do hope that I can address that issue in a lengthier sermon, just like a topical sermon later when I try to figure out. But tell me if you feel the same way or if you're thinking about that. Come talk to me about that after the lesson. But here's the thing. There is going to be a judgment. And whether or not we agree with it, whether or not newer generations agree with it or not, here's a simple thing that the Bible says, and we would all do well to know this. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says this: "Listen, your ways are not my ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We are not like God, and we would be a fool to assume that he thinks the same way we do. He is higher than we are. Now, all of that is relevant because that very judgment that is going to come has been met on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why this is good news, is because there is a judgment day, but that judgment comes forward, oozes forward into the present, falling on Jesus so that those who have faith in him are free and accepted. And we know this because the last C is a centurion. Cloud, cry, curtain, and just as if Mark has not made the point enough, he shines a light on this fellow we have right before the cross. And who is it other than this centurion in Mark chapter 15, verse 39? And when the centurion who stood there in front of the cross of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, I want you to think about who this is for a second, okay? I want you to consider the profile of a sinner. I don't know what you think of when you think of a centurion. A lot of people just think soldier. It was more than that, okay? This guy was unclean. He's a stranger to the covenant promise. He's outside of the Israel of God. He's without hope in this world. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. This guy is a murderer. He's a brute. He had probably presided over many executions of many criminals. He had seen blood. He had seen guts. He had seen death. He had seen sin. He is a sinner. And yet, something about what happened on the cross, something that he saw. It says when he saw Jesus died in this way, the ESV says in this way he breathed his last. He exclaims as the first one ever to get it, "That is God's Son." Here's why this is significant. Do you guys remember how Mark 1 opens? How does Mark 1 open? You guys have been trekking with me for like 20 plus sermons now, okay? Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now the first one to get it at the very end, the climax of the gospel, is a centurion who, if he were to pull out his pockets right now for us and show us what was in there, there were probably a dozen coins with Caesar's face on it who says, "This is the Son of God." He's the one who gets it? Truly, The curtain has been opened. Truly, God's presence is now in the world. Truly, anybody can be saved. Truly, Jesus cried a God-forsaken cry so that we would never have to. Truly, a cloud descended to show that darkness covered the face of the Lamb because Jesus was covered with everyone's sin, including the centurion's. Truly, salvation has been made available. This is what Mark wants us to see, you guys. Tell me if you notice this. So back up, zoom out, bird eyes view, okay? Mark 1, Jesus' baptism. What does the Bible tell us? Mark 1, Jesus' baptism. The heavens are rent. Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. A voice comes from heaven, and what does it say? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. At the very beginning of the gospel, we get a preview. You want to know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Son of God. Even in the midst of many people who are like, who is this? Who is this guy? Who is this? Who's this who forgives sins? Who is this who eats with sinners? Who is it who does this? God tells you, this is my Son. Okay. Mark chapter 9, middle of the gospel. Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens? A cloud descends. A voice from heaven says, what? This is my Son. Listen to him. Whenever Peter was trying to equate all of them, this is my Son. Mark chapter 15. Jesus on a cross. He's covered with darkness. The centurion cries out. That's God's Son. That's who he is. Mark has been about the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. And he died on the cross for our sins. So that when we look at this man hanging upon a cross, when we look at the Son of God hanging upon a cross, we see all of God's power displayed for the rest of the world. All of his power. Every single thing, as he loves those who hate him, as he conquers sin and Satan and death, as he shoulders the weight of every sin ever committed. I'm talking about all the way to the garden, the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain, the sin of Nimrod, the sin of the world in Genesis 6, the sin of Noah, the sin of the Tower of Babel, the sin of Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the rest of them and David and the sin with Bathsheba and the sin of Pol Pot and Stalin and Hitler and all the sins, all climaxing to today, every single one of our sins in this room comes to a boil. And Jesus takes that scalding cup and drinks it down to the last drop. We're saved if we're in him. We're saved if we're united to that man who died for us. We're saved if we're brought together in fellowship with the Son of God, and we can do that. We can have the sacrifice to end all sacrifices if we will but proclaim that he is King, have faith in him, and be baptized in the water for the forgiveness of our sins. He loved us. He died for us. The veil is rent. Come into the presence of God. Amen. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.